Well, good morning. Thank you for coming. I know some of us have probably had a hard week. So I will try to keep it interesting as much as possible. This will be interesting because this particular doctrine of man's depravity tends to be very meddling. So if you don't feel convicted, then I don't know what will. This portion of the canons, as well as the teaching when it comes to the tulip acrostic, is where the rubber meets the road, right? We talk about election, we could talk about the particular atonement of the Son, there's all kinds of controversy surrounding this. But it's plain and simple and clear that man does not like to be reminded of their sinfulness. Nor does man like to be reminded that there's nothing that they can do in and of themselves to save themselves. That is by grace alone. So when we get to this portion of the theology, even though we can talk about election and we can talk about the atonement of the Son, whether he died for his elect, those things insinuate this very doctrine right here. And in the canons, you had four main heads, election being the first, and then you had atonement the second, and this one, dealing with total depravity and irresistible grace, are combined. So even though it's combined, we'll still split this up into two parts. We will give total depravity its day, and then we will also give irresistible grace its portion as well. So one thing we need to realize is that when we talk about total depravity is that there are four main insinuations and things you must know, okay? But before we go in there, I call this the pervasive depravity of man simply because I think it's closer to the spirit of what the canons are trying to say. Most people hear total depravity and they think utter depravity, as if man is as evil as he can be. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what us Calvinists believe. However, we are still evil nevertheless, which we'll show in a second. Some other names that are given is radical corruption. That comes from R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul. And the reason why he called it that is because radical comes from the Latin, which means at our core, we are corrupt. Aside from the salvation in Christ, we are born corrupt. So you'll see various different titles when it comes to this particular doctrine. So as a way of showing you what my cards are like and where I'm going to go with this teaching today, you're going to get a lot of these 4 points. First thing we need to know is pervasive depravity flows from the doctrine of original sin, which we'll talk about in a second. It also affects our mind, will, and emotions. It means we are also, if that's true, that we are in bondage to sin prior to coming to Christ. And then number 4, it renders us unwilling, very, very important to remember, to choose Christ for salvation. That doctrine is also known as total inability. Most people, especially with the controversy at hand from the canons and all throughout history, from the time that the Reformation happened, even till today, that's where the rubber meets the road. Is man so depraved that it inhibits, debilitates, and hinders his ability to choose Christ for himself for salvation? This is where it's at, right here. This is where the controversy really gets heated. So, those 4 things I want you to remember. Another thing you have to remember is that you have to keep a biblically consistent mindset when dealing with this particular doctrine. Most people, just like the canons affirmed, and most Catholics and Arminians alike, all affirm that we were born in original sin, which teaches us why we sin, the reason for our sinful condition. We sin because we are sinners, not we are sinners because we sin. There is a difference. It's part of our nature. And if you believe that, you must also believe that man is pervasive or totally depraved. This teaches us how much we are affected by sin. This is the degree of our condition. To what degree does sin pervade our very being and everything we do? And if you believe this doctrine, as it should be biblically believed, then you must also affirm total inability. This is also called total unwillingness. This describes our commitment to our condition. The first one is the reason for our condition. The second one is the degree of our condition. And the third one is our commitment to our condition. Our inability to choose Christ stems from our unwillingness. This is where people get it wrong. Man has the ability to choose Christ. The problem is, if he wanted to, he can. But like most reformers say, man doesn't want to. So here's the problem. Our inability does not come from the fact that our will can choose Christ. Our inability comes from our will being unwilling to choose Christ. There's the big difference, and you have to get this right. Because a lot of people will have a big problem with this because they misunderstand what the unwillingness is all about. And of course, we'll go through it in Scripture. The remonstrants, like I said, were right in that we could choose Christ if we wanted to. But remember, we don't. As I said before, pervasive depravity's foundation is found in the biblical truth of original sin. A lot of people don't like to talk about this doctrine because, like I said, it makes us born sinful. It situates that we're guilty from the get-go. The Bible does teach our first father Adam fell when he sinned, Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The first proof that we have original sin is that we die. Whether you believe the Bible or not, one day we're going to die. But only God's word can explain why. Science tries to explain it. Humanists try to explain it. Every philosophy in the world wants to be able to try to explain it. But there is only one viable answer. It's because we're born sinful. The second proof is that we have a natural tendency toward evil from birth. And we must be reared to do what is right. Genesis 8:21. God said that when he smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man after the flood. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is the Lord speaking. Neither will I ever again strike the ground for every living creature as I have done. In Psalm 51:5, David confesses, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're not just born in sin, we are conceived in sin. Finally, the best and most dependable truth that we have inherited sin nature is the testimony of Scripture. Why do you think this is important? Why would I put that point, that third point, in there? Okay, getting more specific. Do you have any more specifics? Why would I say that of all these proofs that we have that we can observe, why would the testimony of Scripture be our greatest and most important truth concerning us being born in original sin? It's unchanging truth. Okay, sir. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. And you're both correct. How I would word it doesn't mean you're wrong. Is that no matter what we try to say, what we believe is the reason. God's word trumps all. And if we really truly believe this, it doesn't matter what evidences we quote-unquote come up with, whatever philosophies we come up to explain this, God's word is true. And he's proven it over and over again. But you know what? There are some who concede and say they don't believe this teaching. Or they say that they do believe this teaching. And they admit that from birth we have a tendency to sin, but our actions are mostly nurture, not nature. Sir?
I just want to play with you for a minute. You say God's word is true. Yeah. His word is truth. It's what all truth is measured by.
Absolutely. Is the standard of all truth. Yeah. So when we're dealing with nature versus nurture, it is true that our sin for nature can be nurtured. Look at the world today. Look what New York passed. A very wicked, sinful law that says you can abort a baby up to 9 months. That kind of stuff is nurtured. It's allowed. When you allow sin to progress, it will. Give sin an inch, it'll take a mile. Any of us who have ever been through any process of sanctification knows that. Just give it one thief to open the door, and he'll let 9 thieves in. It is nurture, but it's primarily because of nature, right? So people will say that they believe this, but it's only because, you know, we have to nurture it. And there are heretics and humanists throughout history that have denied this teaching and proposed that man is born neutral or inherently good. One such man, I decided to put his face up here because he's such a pretty-looking person, Pelagius. Pelagius taught that man was born neutral and that even does not even need assistance from God by his grace to turn to God, let alone sanctify himself. He was the theological nemesis of Augustine. I'd like to be able to go over a lot more, but like I said, we have a lot to go through today. Only reason why I brought him up is because the canons mention Pelagius all throughout because a lot of what he taught reminded them of him. because he had such a heavy emphasis on libertarian free will, big difference, that it seemed to have trumped God's omnipotence. No matter what God tried to do to save man, even if it was by grace alone and that power to miraculously change a man's heart, free will had the ultimate say-so, the ultimate reign. And I run into people like this on the streets and even in our churches who believe in Pelagian-type preaching. But the good thing about the Remonstrants at the time is that unlike Pelagius, they didn't deny original sin or pervasive depravity, at least not orally, right? There's a lot of people who will say that they believe something or they'll never ever say that they deny it. But if they're going to be biblically consistent and they're going to say that man has the ultimate say-so in their free will, at some point you're going to have to go back to original sin. You're going to have to go back to the fact that sin has corrupted us so much that it's even corrupted our quote-unquote free will. The Remonstrants agreed that the sin we inherited from Adam was by nature, not by nurture, but they were biblically inconsistent and unsystematic. They, like many today, believed also that man was born sinful, but they're not so depraved that they're completely unable to choose Christ. It merely made them sick or hurt by sin rather than completely dead in sin, like Ephesians 1 and 2 say. For them, even though they agreed that sin mars and taints and twists our mind, wills, and emotions, it does not do so to the degree that it prevents us from coming to God of His own volition. And like many today, they believe that grace was essential for our salvation, but our ability to make the final and ultimate decision was paramount. In other words, sin is not so debilitating that we're not unable to choose Christ without effectual grace working on our hearts first. In fact, we must cooperate with God's grace in order to be saved. This is where these two terms come from. Synergism is that even though God is going to pursue us by His grace, we ultimately can overthrow God if we wanted to. And even after we're saved, because we have to continue to cooperate with saving grace, we can ultimately fall away even after God has saved us. So even though we were justified at our point of salvation, what tends to happen is we can sin so much that we can lose our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and everything like that, which we have to repent and do the same thing all over again. What does that sound like? Roman Catholic doctrine. Almost every faith or works-based system in the world. If it's truly by grace alone, there's nothing you can do to maintain the salvation that Christ purchased for you. You do participate with grace. And after you're saved, sanctification is a cooperative thing, but it's ultimately monergistic. That is, God is the author and finisher of our faith. But the Remonstrants, and many throughout history, have proposed synergistic type of salvation. So let's move on to pervasive depravity. It's not merely like a bad situation where we got to kind of take advantage of God's provision to save Himself, okay? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have to remember that. When we talk about pervasive depravity, like we mentioned earlier, it affects our mind, will, and emotions. It hinders us. It makes us evil, slaves to sin, makes us unwilling to be saved. The simple formula is this: original sin equals pervasive depravity, which equals total inability. What happens when you shatter a mirror? What happens? Falls to pieces, right? If that mirror meant something to you, and you really wanted to put in work, you could take every single piece and glue it back together again, and put it back on the wall where you had it. But what does it look like? Like what? It's cracked all over the place. So even though you can still somewhat see your image in that mirror, because of all the cracks and the damages that's been done to it, it is a distorted and twisted image. You can't really see yourself clearly. And it's the same thing with man's sin. We have some reflection of God's image left in us that seemingly look good because we're created in the image of God, but nevertheless, we are still shattered and destroyed by sin. So there's some good that man can accomplish, but the fact of the matter is, Man is still sinful by nature. And by the way, whatever good, quote unquote, that we observe with our eyes, you will soon see that the Bible declares and God sees as that not being good, despite what good consequences may come from it. I'm going to keep this up there as we go through this. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above what? All things. Is Satan all things? Ecclesiastes 9:3, this is an evil that has done in all under the sun. This is Solomon speaking. That the same event happens to all, talking about death. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they die. Very depressing. Matthew 15:17-20, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about their disciples not eating with washed hands, he says that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes this: evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are which defile a person. And if you remember before the flood, when God saw the wickedness of man on the earth, he said every thought and intention of his heart was only evil continually. And then we know Romans 3:10-12. This is God speaking. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's total inability. All have turned aside. Together, they've all become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Mother Teresa, Gandhi, Augustine, Trump, Pastor Tom, George, no one. Prior to coming to Christ, not one person does good. That's a shocking statement. I've preached that on the streets many times, and men still refuse to believe it despite the evidence. And of course, we remember the famous Ephesians 2 chapter, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and body, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What a condemning statement. The scriptures clearly teach that man is sinful and evil by nature. We may not be as evil as we can be, which, by the way, is a good thing. That's a supernatural restraining grace of the Lord, right? But that doesn't mean that man is neutral or inherently good by nature. That doesn't equate. But God still sees us as evil nevertheless and pervasively corrupted by sin. And if it follows that we're pervasively corrupted, it also follows that we're slaves to sin, as the Bible teaches. However, we're not just victims. We're also willing participants. Remember that. In our day and age where everybody's a victim, okay, how about we talk about the real victim status here? We're in bondage to sin, right? But we're willingly in bondage. You give man an option to be free from sin. You give him the goodness and the merciful grace of Christ. And you say that to him 1,000 times in a lifetime. If the grace of Christ does not work on that man's heart, he will never come to Christ. It doesn't matter how many times you reason and plead and cry and try to converse and debate and discuss. I've seen men convicted of their sin on the streets, where it looked like they were at the point of repentance, just like the rich young ruler, until you told them to repent, that they must turn from sin, that they must plead before God to be saved, that they have to humble themselves, but the only way they're going to ever humble themselves is if they admit they're sinful, that they're depraved, and that they need Christ, and that there's nothing they can do to save themselves, and all these wonderful things that Scripture says what they must do, and they walk away convicted, but walk away. Praise the Lord if they get saved later on. But this is the strength that sin has on man. So let me ask you this question. I was going to ask you this later, but I ask it now as a teaser. If sin has that much strength in man before they're saved, what does their puny free will do for them to save them? Scriptures teach that we're in bondage to sin. John chapter 8, Jesus was debating with the Pharisees, one of my favorite chapters. He's dealing with the fact that they are enslaved to sin. He says, if you abide in my word, in verse 31, you are my true disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, right? But think about this. It's not just the truth that sets you free. Who is the truth? It's the truth. Jesus sets you free. And he says it later on. Verse 33, they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? These people thought that they were good with God because they were born of the seed of Abraham. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. In verse 44, later on in that chapter, he tells him, you're of the father of the devil, and the lusts of your father or the will of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus was telling the Pharisees at the time that they are willingly ignorant. There's plenty of times throughout the book of John and the rest of the Gospels when Jesus told them, the only reason why you don't want to come to me is because I tell you the truth. You search the scriptures to find eternal life, and they are which testify of me. But the only reason why you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. Total inability. Romans 6 and 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we no longer would be enslaved to sin. Later on in verse 16, Paul talks about presenting your members as servants to whom you obey. Don't you know that when you present yourself as servants to sin, that's who you obey? And you're enslaved by sin. But when you present your bodies as members of Christ, then you're now a slave to righteousness. But that can only happen, like it says in this verse, when you obey from the heart the standard of teaching which you were committed, the gospel. But the only way you can do that is by amazing grace. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Very preachable, very practical. Titus 3:3-5. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We'll be talking about that in the next lesson. The prevailing grace of the Holy Spirit and how he changes the man, what God does to the man's heart so that he might be saved. So, if this is true, that before coming to Christ we were slaves to sin, once again, how could we, of our own free will, break free from it? What power could we do or have to possess such an ability? These are the crux questions when it comes to this issue. Does man have libertarian free will? That means completely and utterly free to do as he pleases without limitations. There's only one being in the whole universe that has that kind of will. That was God. That is God. Sorry. Adam had a free will. Adam was totally free from sin, but because of him falling into sin, caused the whole human race to fall. If you guys want to study some theology, look up federal headship. In Adam, we fell. The second Adam came, and now everybody who is in Christ has life and has risen from that fall because he is risen, and we're justified by faith. This is the reason why the death of Christ cannot apply to all. Remember what we talked about last lesson? Particular atonement of the Son? Anybody remember that? How if we believe in penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ took the penalty, he could not do it for every single human being, Because if he did, that was insinuating now that we're under his federal headship. We can't do that. It's very, very selective. Another thing we have to remember is that the Remonstrants taught this, and there are people who teach this today, that they believe that the atonement of Christ, because it's universal, breaks the curse of original sin for every man, so that now they have the power to turn to Christ. Does the Scriptures teach that? I say no. Where do they get that? Libertarian free will. If you emphasize libertarian free will more than what just the Scriptures just plainly teach, of course you're going to say things like that. Of course you're going to look at some of these doctrines and are going to try to make it fit, right? Is man so completely autonomous, self-governing, that he has the natural ability and desire for righteousness and choose Christ despite his depraved condition? The Remonstrants taught, and people teach this today. What do they call it? Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers. What do they like to put out there? What are those books that they put out? Two words, self-help. Same concept, right? Man is completely autonomous, self-governing, no limitations. All you need is a little help. All you need is a little education. Man will get better. How's that working out for you? Look at our country today. We're enamored with self-help books. We're enamored with psychobibble-babble that tells us that we're neutral and that we're inherently good and that all you have to do is reaffirm people. We're enamored with that stuff. What's the condition of America today? Does man make the ultimate decision when responding to the Holy Spirit's prevailing grace? Can sinful, weak man overthrow God's omnipotent power to save him simply because God's grace is just a gentle persuasion? A lot of people treat God's grace like this. It's just a nudge. Come on, just believe. I promise I'll give you eternal life. They make God so weak. But because they say God's a gentleman, right? He would never violate our free will. They're trying to fit that construct of God into their free will. It doesn't work, not scripturally. Even more crucial to these questions must fallen man cooperate with the prevailing grace of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved? You could say God, you can say Jesus, you can say the Father, they're all God, the Trinity, the triune God. Must man cooperate with prevailing grace? This, my friends, is sola gratia, by grace alone. If we truly believe this, we will be set apart from every religion in the world. Why? Because this is what Christianity truly teaches. No other religion in the world has the same kind of salvific system like Christianity. There might be copycats, there might be some imitations, there might be things that are kind of alike. But look for a religious world system that does not require you to cooperate with the deity, or does not require some kind of works or sacrifice from you. And this is the reason why, at the Synod of Dort, this was such a problem. And it still is today. With these questions in mind, let's talk about total inability or total unwillingness. This is the main point, right? If you were sleeping, don't sleep on this one. Got it? If you're daydreaming, come back to earth. Don't want you out there, I want you here. Listen to this. This is the crux of the matter. Does sin make man unwilling to come to Christ? Does the Bible teach that God's prevailing grace seeks us out, transforms our heart and will by a miraculous and inexpressible work that compels us to come to Him prior to salvation, or we would never come? Does the Bible teach this? Did somebody just whisper yes? There you go. It's not fair. See, you guys are biased. So, this is the question we're going to try to answer. John 6, one of the key passages in the Bible that talk about this. 6, All throughout chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with people who are following him because he fed them, and then they wanted to know more, and he's telling them about manna from heaven, and they're having this discussion, and they start to be offended because Jesus is giving them hard words. And Jesus gives the mystery as to why they don't truly believe. 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." And after talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in verse 60, many of the disciples who heard it, when they heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Verse 63, here it is. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." And in verse 65, he reiterates what he said in verse 44. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." You see two different things working there: unconditional election, particular atonement of the Son, and the application of the Holy Spirit and salvation to the heart of man, to the depraved heart of man that cannot cooperate with grace because it doesn't want to. It cannot. You don't believe me? Let's keep going. Romans 8, 7 through 8. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Verse 8. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The Greek construction there is very similar. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Same similar grammatical construction there was in the same one, Romans 8. This is my favorite verse, only because I've used it so many times in trying to convince people of salvation. Starting in John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's read John 3:16 in context, shall we? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that good news? Amen? God loved us and gave us his Son. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is where it gets sticky. Verse 19. "And this is the judgment," or condemnation, that he just mentioned. "That light has come into the world, and people loved" what? "Darkness rather than light, because their works were..." Verse 20. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does" what? "Not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true and comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The Christian Standard Bible has what I think the Greek is really trying to convey here. It says, "But anyone who lives by truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown that it was accomplished by God." The contrast here is this. Men love darkness more than light. Christ came into the world, light was shown, and then they pulled away. They didn't want light. People talk about all the time, they just want Jesus to be right in front of them so they can see it, and they'll see the works and believe. How many times in the New Testament did Jesus do those very things and they still didn't believe? All manner of excuses as to why men will believe. This is the real reason why men don't believe. I've said it time and time again. I've even talked to people on witness and said, "Hey man, I know you have 1,000 reasons why you think Christianity is full of it, or you think there's contradictions in the Bible, or you're a professing atheist. I get it. I was there. I get it. But isn't the real reason why you don't turn to Christ is just simply because you don't want God telling you what to do?" You know how many times I've told that to somebody? Silence. The guilt just bleeds through the person. They realize that. And they'll justify themselves after that, but they're going to have a moment of sanity and realize the reason why you don't turn to Christ is because you love sin. There's no other real reason. That's the root cause. This is the product of our original sin, our pervasive depravity. Our love for sin is what keeps us trapped in sin, thus makes us totally unwilling and unable to want to turn to Christ. Remember Romans 3, like I mentioned earlier, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. This is the reason. People have just as much willingness to turn to Christ as a thief does to turn himself into the police station. I know this sounds like terrible news, right? But this is what the Bible teaches, this is what the doctrine teaches. And when the canons were dealing with this one particular topic, when, like I told you a couple weeks ago, if you remember all the other ones, like the election of the Father and the particular atonement of the Son, if you don't get it right here, all the other doctrines aren't going to make sense. This is the foundation by which we understand and make sense of why God, in his purposes and plan and redemption, did what he did. Right? This is foundational. Your view of how you look at man prior to coming to Christ will affect all other theology. Just like your view of the atonement, just like your view of election, right? But they're all interconnected, intertwined. You pull one strand of rope here, it's going to affect the rope down the line, whether you like it or not. That's systematic theology. That's just how God's word works. But I guarantee you, I can trace almost everybody's bad theology to two places. Their view of man and their view of the atonement. Everything converges at the cross. And also, what happened when man fell. And the degree in which they fell. How far did it affect us? Get those two views wrong, a lot of your other theology will follow. Thought I had another slide. So, I don't want to close this on bad news. John chapter 3, Jesus said, you must be born again. In John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, but all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave us the right to become children of God, who are not born of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is why faith is described as a gift in Ephesians 2, given by God. And that's why salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, right? The only way we're going to believe this is if we really truly see our condition before coming to Christ. But this is what makes amazing grace so amazing. This is why when we look at the prevailing grace of the Holy Spirit, we can praise God and sing hallelujah to the Lamb. That our hearts are lifted up and encouraged, that God would look upon a guilty sinner like me, so depraved, so lost, so unwilling, and yet mysteriously working in the heart, inexpressible, in a way that cannot be described, in such a way that causes me to want to come to him, because there's a miraculous work done in my heart, humbling my heart, giving me grace upon grace upon grace. This is the good news of the gospel. So when we're taking communion today and we're listening to the message and that kind of thing, let's try to remember these truths and apply them to their lives, as well as when we go out and we tell others, let's make it real for them. Show them how bad they really are. Use the law of God. Talk about the conscience. Talk about how God created the world. Talk about how there is truth and there is lies, and how they're in bondage to sin, and it's affected everything that they've ever done. They know the truth. The Bible says they just suppress it in unrighteousness. It's plain as day. This is the good news. And I pray it is good to you, and I pray after today it's even gooder. I'm actually done early, so let's ask some questions if you have any. Does anybody have any questions? We have about, I think, 10 minutes? No, 5 minutes. Any questions talking about maybe evangelism, dealing with the doctrine at hand, or maybe even some slight disagreement? Okay, how do you work this out, or how would you say this if I'm talking to somebody or I'm thinking through this theology? How would you, George, deal with this? Nothing? Absolutely. Yeah. I've often said to the people, you know, like, what kind of grace has God ever shown me? Let's talk about the breath you breathe first. You know, when you deserve death, the fact that you're still here talking to me and hearing this is a wonderful grace of God. They might not believe that, but that's a start. There's other things that you can talk about as well. Yeah, that's good. Okay, let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for your word. God, we know that our condition before you, prior to you saving us, is totally lost. And I praise you that you gave me life and looked upon me with grace and saved me 15 years ago from my sin. No words can express how wonderful that is. God, I pray that you would forgive my foolishness and sometimes forgetting and overlooking just how amazing that grace really is. I pray for this congregation, Lord, that we would remember all the time in our communion and our fellowship with one another and reading your word, the testimony of your amazing grace. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.